Good morning. In 1 Corinthians 16, 22, the Apostle Paul concludes his letter with an expression. It's really a cry. Lord, come. Maranatha. In Revelation 22, 20, we see the Apostle John say something that's very similar. It's actually different Greek words, but it translates into English the same. Lord Jesus, come. These are cries from disciples, just like you and I, who have for so long felt the pains of this world, the struggles of sin, the longing for the day when Christ returns, on that day of his appearing when he will set all things right. Lord, come. Now, in the Christian calendar, this is the season of Advent. Most of us didn't grow up on the Christian calendar. We had a much more secular one that we attended church regularly, but the Christian calendar uses this word Advent. It's a Latin word that means just that, the coming. And what it is, to a lot of people, they think in terms of Christ coming as a baby, and that was part of it. But the biggest part of Advent is the Lord come. Longing for that time when Christ returns, when God makes all things right, when Christ brings things before the judgment seat of God. And so as we sing this next song, I want you to listen. In the second verse of Come, O Come, Emmanuel, you will hear that word arise. And I want you to be able to recognize what that the meaning of it is, but there's something else about this song that has, from the very first time I heard it, is so very powerful, and that is there's a feeling of this in this song of longing. It's a haunting sound almost, the way that it's written, that expresses what every believer knows. And yet we have to wait. We know that our salvation is sure. We know that Christ will return. We know that the day will come when what we do now by faith we will experience fully by sight. But until that time, we sing, come, come, Lord Jesus. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from the dream, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife. He knew her not until she had been given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Back in the very beginning, in the garden, God had made us the perfect world. And yet at that moment that Adam and Eve chose, along with all of humanity, the way of pride and selfishness, sin entered in and caused everything to be undone. But with the presence of sin came something very wonderful from God. His grace came and matched it and overcame it. The things that we had done were beginning to be seen as potentially undone when we drew back into the presence of God and we embraced his forgiveness, when we accepted his power to fix what was wrong in our souls and in all creation. The writers of the Psalms and the prophets also gave us another insight about this coming of one who would make all things right. He would be a king in the line of David. He would be a Messiah, an anointed one, who would shepherd God's people and usher in a new day, a day when God's people would know protection, love, and leadership. And so we wait and have waited. And Israel, for so many, many, many years, waited until the day came that he arrived, a little child born in a manger. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophets, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and asserted from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Ask King David, what's it like to live in a country with two anointed kings? And he will tell you that it is a hard life. Two kings simultaneously in the same country is a very, very dangerous place. And so what happened to David was he had to run from Saul. Saul would chase him into caves, chase him into enemy territories, anywhere that David could go, because everybody knows two kings present a problem. The idea of another Messiah eventually drove Saul to madness. He killed a whole village of priests and their families in Nob. The thing you realize is a king will do anything, anything to stay in power, and a king has the ability to do that. So Herod would be no different. Herod was recognized by Rome as the legitimate ruler in that area. But the religious scholars knew that the genuine Christ would actually be a descendant of David, born in David's hometown of Bethlehem. And so what was Herod to do? The same thing that Saul did long before. He tried deceit, lying, infanticide, and yet he failed. It wasn't for lack of effort. Evil once again had struck out at the plans of God, and yet had struck out in attacking the plans of God. God's plans prevailed. The child would live and grow up to be a teacher and the Savior of the world. And speaking of things in the past, but now we move to Revelation 5, and we've come to a place that, interestingly, we have been reading together as a church going through the New Testament, and we have hit this place. It's also a very interesting fact that this place that we were reading in Revelation right now and that we're going to be talking about in Revelation 5 is the place where we, as the Lord's church, live. It is that place of standing in both the place of struggle and challenges and yet being able to see, even now, the power of God at work, knowing that ultimately it will make all things right. In Revelation 4, we're called into the throne room of God by the Apostle John as he receives this vision and by inspiration has put it down on paper. There, God is not described with any type of an image that would have been completely unacceptable. But his majesty and his power and the glory that surrounds him is undeniable when you read through chapter 4. And so when you get to chapter 5, then enters the Son, the Lion of Judah, but also the Lamb of God, the one whose blood that would accomplish the purpose of God set from the very beginning, the defeat of sin. Listen, as I read chapter 5, to the explosion of praise that comes forth around the throne. Listen to the sound of angels who can really see what's taking place, fully understand the being in the presence of God, who's going to win, and recognize this is our hope. This is our salvation. This is our message. This is our identity. We are those people purchased by the blood of Christ, victorious by resurrection. Then I saw the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing, as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders of the voices of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. It continues, and John's revelation continues to explain how it is that what we feel and know and experience in the present fits within this great narrative of God's creation, his coming to this earth, dying on a cross for our sins, being raised on the third day victorious. Why does the church suffer? We live in a time of waiting, and nobody likes to wait. We want what we want, and we want it now. But we live between that time of the incarnation, when Christ came as a baby to this earth and lived among us, and the time of judgment, when Christ will return victorious, rule over this earth, and bring all things into submission to the Father. Satan knows that he has lost, so why must the church suffer? In order for every man and woman to have the option, the choice, to make a decision to either submit to Christ or to live in rebellion to Christ, there is a time when Satan has, through that privilege to us, a means to hurt the church. We have the choice to decide, and when someone decides they wish to do evil, to think evil, to allow evil to be in their life, relationships are hurt, neighbors are hurt, they themselves are hurt, and the church is persecuted. And so John's vision gives us this paradox of we are the church that is declared as overcomers, and yet we are people who may very well be required to give of our possessions, even give of our life, because we stand as witnesses of the resurrection. Overcomers who can very easily die as martyrs. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God in which she was to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the 2 wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she was to be nourished for a time and times and a half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river and the dragon that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. A desperate picture gives way to a beautiful illustration. A beautiful metaphor. The church, the bride of Christ, at some future point in time from now, will see the bridegroom come, Christ himself. And as he appears, everything will be right. Everything will be made whole. In the future, the church, having resisted temptation, and having refused to collaborate with the world, will be able to see Christ and be welcomed into his presence. And so there is this beautiful image of the church and Christ coming together and the heavenly host as the bridal party singing at the top of their lungs and celebrating that this moment has finally come. But just as that's being explained by John, he says, wait, there's one more thing that's going to have to take place. Jesus doesn't show up looking like the bridegroom. He shows up looking like a warrior. He shows up ready for battle. He's on a white horse and he's leading an army of heaven because one last thing needs to be done. The enemy must be done away with forever. Now we know the enemy doesn't stand a chance, and in this very short section in this chapter, defeat comes swiftly. Judgment is absolute. There will be nothing left in heaven or on earth to destroy or to in any way spoil the great wedding day. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself the fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true words of God." Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, "Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs of which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorging with their flesh. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he was who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. The picture speaks for itself. The words proclaim it as well as anyone could say. The ending, it's beautiful. We've waited for it. We've longed for it. And one day we will experience this beautiful event. Until then, we cry, Maranatha, Lord, come quickly. And so I ask you now, considering this great narrative and seeing this morning where we stand in the midst of this, knowing that God is working to bring all things in heaven and on earth together, that the angels in heaven can already see it. John, for just a moment, could glimpse it and write it to us. And for us to be able to lift our heads from our pain and our hurt and our sadness and our sorrow and our too busy schedules and all of the things that have us worried and stressed and anxious this morning, to lift up our heads and to rejoice and to sing with heaven, how beautiful is the story that God has written, is writing, and has already determined and will bring to the perfect conclusion. Would you stand as we sing?